Once again, if you would please stand, we honor the word of the Lord by standing. And notice that we will be reading Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Listen carefully, because this is the holy, inspired, and infallible word of the living God. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we approach your word, we come with confidence and we come with assurance, because we know that you have ordained the reading and the preaching of your word as the way for us to be strengthened in the faith, for us to understand and know about the Lord Jesus, to know the mind and heart of our Savior. And so we come and we ask that your Spirit would work in us in a mighty and powerful way through the proclamation of your word this morning, not only here, but throughout the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I'm not a mountain climber, although I love to hike, but I do know this, that if you go to climb Mount Everest, or you go to do the Matterhorn or some other famous dramatic peak, there's nobody that's going to be happy with halfway. There's nobody that's going to be happy if a storm or some bad weather or an accident stops you from getting to the summit. In our culture, and even in the church, sometimes we're all too accepting of mediocrity. And mediocrity comes from an old French word, you might not know this, which means halfway up the mountain. Nobody's happy with mediocre. Nobody wants to go halfway up the mountain. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of the Sherlock Holmes mystery stories, detective novels in the late 1800s, once said this about mediocrity. He said, "Mediocrity knows nothing higher than itself, but talent instantly recognizes genius." We've got computers today, we've got desktop publishing, we've got the internet, and these things haven't caused the problem of mediocrity in human endeavor, but they haven't made it any better, and they've certainly made it worse, because now everyone can publish their memoirs, right? Now everyone can write a blog, and it's okay if you're writing blogs and publishing your memoirs online, that's great. You go for that. But now everyone can record themselves playing the guitar, whether they've really got the talent to be heard by others or not. And some people on there do. But if you've got a YouTube page or you've got a blog, then in today's world, you've made it. You're famous. You're someone, regardless of your real talent. Again, if you've got a blog or you're on the internet, that's great. I'm not saying you don't have talent thereby. But it used to be that to publish a book, you had to go to a publisher. You had to have your work reviewed by a bunch of people who were smarter than you and probably in a lot, at least they could edit well, and they could tell if your thoughts flowed together well. It was a tedious process of review by others to confirm your genius or lack thereof. And of course, the sales would probably say something about that if you finally got to the market. Or for your music to get recorded, it took time and money. And it took people to confirm that you had talent. But left to itself, the point is that mediocrity knows nothing higher than itself. Everything kind of settles down halfway down the mountain and is happy with just, okay, I got halfway up, that's good. And even in the church, we can have this kind of mentality sometimes. We can be content with some churches, a mediocre statement of faith. Something that's a bare minimalist approach that might be true, but which might be so bare minimum that almost anybody could agree to it. Or sometimes no statement of faith at all, which is just to say, well, we believe in the Bible, no creed but Christ, but what do you believe about it? Because everybody believes something about the Bible. Sometimes we're happy with a half-hearted, halfway up the mountain support of the church and her work and her ministries. Evening services Wednesday prayer meetings and other type services have kind of fallen by the wayside. And I'm not necessarily talking about here, but I'm talking throughout the evangelical world in the United States. We might be satisfied with lackluster hymn singing, not willing to go the extra mile to learn the hymns that we're going to sing so that we can sing them out. We might just be happy with just being here. And it's good to be here. Praise the Lord that we're here to worship Him. That is a good thing. But are we investing our time and our hearts and our hours and our resources into the church? See, sometimes mediocrity, that halfway up the mountain, can even impact us as Christians. And the worst thing, again, about mediocrity is that it doesn't really know anything better than itself. It can't recognize true talent or genius. It sort of defines genius by its own milquetoast accomplishments as sort of the pinnacle of success. You might say it's an incompetent judge of its own incompetence. It sees a bowl of plain oatmeal, like a 7-course banquet, and then sits down with self-congratulations to dine. The sad thing is mediocrity doesn't recognize that it's mediocre. It sees peasant's fare as the equivalent of a 7-course banquet. So when Jesus comes into the world then, it's the religious leaders of the day who have climbed kind of halfway up the mountain. They're the ones who are like this. They had their own way of interpreting the law and the prophets, and if it didn't quite go all the way up the mountain, they were satisfied. They were satisfied with external keeping of the law, and sometimes they didn't even get that right. Or they were satisfied with putting their own versions of how to keep laws, putting in what they saw as safeguards to stop them from sinning. But what they wound up doing was viewing their own deeds of righteousness, their own mediocrity, as the standard for all believers. In fact, they were viewed as the pinnacle of righteousness. We'll find out what Jesus thought about their righteousness, but he'll certainly say, that kind of righteousness will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. It won't be found in heaven, the scribe and Pharisee kind of righteousness. And we've arrived at the point in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is about to launch off into a critique about the scribes and Pharisees and how they've been mishandling the law of God. And he'll start working out for his people that he has called into his kingdom, the blessed ones. He'll start working out for us, what does kingdom life really look like? Now that you've been delivered, now that I've come, your deliverer has finally come, what does righteous living look like in the world? What is it going to look like for this community of people who now have the law of God inscribed on their very hearts? It is part of the warp and woof of who they are in their soul. They are a people now driven to know the Word of God, to understand it, to live it from their hearts in sincerity. A people who recognize, by the way, their own sinful inabilities, and who will lean not on their own law-keeping, but on the law-keeping of their Savior, who aren't happy with mediocre service to God, but who are possessed of and recognized by what we'll be calling a surpassing righteousness, a superlative righteousness, a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, if that sounds kind of scary to you, like I'm going to have to pull myself up by my own bootstraps all the time, we're going to talk about that. Okay, because it's not that. But Jesus is describing us as citizens of the kingdom. He calls us the blessed ones. That's been the whole flow of the Sermon on the Mount to this point. And he said that your lives are going to be marked by righteousness, but also by persecution. And this might have seemed to those people hearing it and to us, well, this isn't really good news. And certainly to those first listeners, it might have sounded like a denial of the law and the prophets. Because it seemed to them, and they were being taught that when Jesus comes, well, they didn't know his name was Jesus necessarily, but when the deliverer came, the Messiah came, that the wealth of the nations was going to be ushered into Jerusalem, and that all was going to be made right. But Jesus says, no, I'm not here to destroy. I'm not here to dismantle the law of the prophets or the building of the kingdom. But I will fill it full. I'll fill it full as the new Moses with my righteousness, with the righteous behavior and living of the kingdom of heaven. And so he says there's nothing wrong with the Old Testament, but there's a lot wrong with those who've been misinterpreting it. He said that he intends that not even the least of the Old Testament commandments, that none of them should stop being observed. That is to say, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the things that are not abrogated and annulled by his coming, like the ceremonial laws in the temple. No more sacrifices after Jesus comes, the one sacrifice for sins. No more national laws of Israel, except for that which was the Westminster Confession. We'll call it the general equity of those principles and laws. But Jesus says, no, I'm not come to abolish the moral code or the moral law or righteous living, but instead I'm going to expand it, and I'm going to advance it, and I'm going to show how it's going to propel us and point us into the final days and help us to live righteously for the kingdom now. And that's really the point that we need to understand here. And that's where our focus will be in verse 20, is what is the relationship between the Old Testament law, we read it earlier, the summary of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, what is the relationship between that law, how Jesus teaches it, and our keeping of it? And we need to understand this relationship to fully understand what Jesus means by saying he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Because we've already said Jesus doesn't come to simply reestablish the Old Testament. He doesn't come just to say, here we are, we're going to live just like Old Testament Israel. I'm here, yes, but nothing else is going to change. See, Jesus is going to tell them, you must now interpret the law according to my coming. Because when the king comes, everything changes. And so far from simply restating the Old Testament code, Jesus, in authority, will advance our understanding of the righteousness of the law. If you think about all of Old Testament history, the history of redemption, the expectation of the Messiah as a kind of corridor, and you're walking down that hallway and you see far, far away, there's this door, and that door is when Messiah comes. Well, Jesus coming is the opening of that door. The door swings open of redemption. Jesus is like the hinge. Jesus is like the door in the history of redemption. And so when he comes, everything changes. So even in heaven, when all is fulfilled, Jesus says in verse 18, the law of God will still reign supreme. And so how much more now, as we seek to live between those times? And so I want us to look at something very interesting, and this is where you'll, if my lengthy introduction here has got you a little bit lost, now we're going to point two. For I say to you, talking about the authority of Jesus, it's very interesting the way Jesus begins this comment here. For I say to you, we're going to hear Jesus say this again and again. You've heard that it was said of old, but now I say to you. This is sort of a formulaic way that Jesus is saying, when I come as the authority. I come as the Word of God in the flesh. I come as King of kings and Lord of lords. I'm the King of this kingdom. Oh, yes, I come in humility. Yes, I come as a servant. But make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about it. Jesus, as the incarnate embodiment of everything that is God, everything that God wants to reveal to mankind, Jesus is going to have the first, the middle, and the last say about it all. And so if the law and the prophets had something to say about God's kingdom, well, you might say that they were shown to be the basement and the unfinished walls of the house of the kingdom. And Jesus comes, and with his teaching and with his person and his work, he makes the walls look nice. He finishes the carpeting. He makes sure the appliances are in and the furniture's in and that everything's looking right and that the whole house is finished. And so his life, his miracles, his good works of righteousness, and ultimately of going to the cross, Jesus takes all that he is and all that he does as our Messiah, and he finishes that building project. Well, Jesus said in verse 19, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. But having completed the project doesn't mean that there's no ongoing life of the project of the kingdom. Now we've got the headquarters, so to speak. Jesus has fulfilled it, and yet we can still see down the road. He says, look, the kingdom is here, but it's not yet here. There's an even broader expanse of the kingdom that's yet to happen, that's yet to be fulfilled when I come in power and glory. And so Jesus will be now teaching us. He'll be teaching us about the kingdom. He'll be advancing our understanding of it, of the law and the prophets. He'll show that it's going to be developed. It's going to make progress toward this final goal, ultimately, of the consummation. That is when all things are summed up in Jesus, when he returns in power and glory. And God will usher in the eternal state. Sometimes you read your Bibles, it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. That's what all this whole building project of the law and the prophets is going for. It's going towards. Jesus comes, he sets it up, he puts all the stuff and furnishes the house, and now the kingdom is moving once again forward to that great and coming day. And he makes us a part of it. He makes our work, he makes our good deeds, he makes our faith, he makes everything that we do as Christians a part of that building project. So Jesus says, for I say to you, and he speaks with all the authority of heaven and earth. Remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the very end in chapter 7, verses 28 through 29, we read this. It says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Oh, we asked a couple weeks ago, well, who accused Jesus of this? Who accused Jesus that he might have come to abolish or destroy the law and the prophets? If anybody was trying to dismantle the law of God or relaxing the law of God, it was the scribes and the Pharisees by their teaching. And Jesus will roundly and soundly rebuke them for this. And before we look at some of those details about how they did that, I want to make one point really clear. I said I was going to get to this, and this is where I want to pause for a minute. Jesus says these words. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We're going to talk about what that means, but one of the things that I want you to realize that it doesn't mean is he's not saying, well, somehow you've got to out-Pharisee the Pharisees. Somehow you've got to find the most hypocritical and legalistic of religious leaders. And if you're just a little bit more legalistic than they are, then you're good. Then you're going to heaven. Then you're going to be part of my kingdom. See, Jesus is talking about our righteousness. But he's not talking about our righteousness as something that we earn to be saved or that we earn to be justified. What he's speaking of is that day-to-day, we might call it the applied righteousness of sanctification. It's that which we learn to do by the power of the Spirit. It's that which God promises us when Jesus comes and gives us the Spirit. He says, you all know your sin. You know your struggles. You know how hard it is to keep these Ten Commandments. But I'm going to give you my Spirit, and you are going to make progress. And so it's this righteousness of the sanctified life which flows out of the righteousness of justification. Justification, that legal declaration of God, that those who trust in Jesus receive the righteousness of Jesus. You've heard this declared from this pulpit time and time again, I know. But think of it this way. Think of it this way. The river of your sanctification flows out of the underground spring of your justification. Oh, that's a good way to think about it so that we keep this straight. The river of sanctification, the river of your righteousness, your applied righteousness, flows out of the underground spring of your justification or the declared righteousness that God gives you when you have faith in Him. And by the way, we're gonna recite something that hopefully will nail this teaching home from the Westminster Larger Catechism. We don't often read from the Larger Catechism, but we're going to address this distinction a little bit later on in the service. So we got that straight. What does Jesus then mean by this final clause of verse 20 when he says, "You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven"? Now, if you're like me and you read that, that's pretty scary language. That's pretty sharp language that Jesus uses there. I mean, if you're not in the kingdom of heaven, where are you? Not to be in the kingdom of heaven is to be destined for hell, is to be going to judgment. Well, what does he mean? He means this. See the scribes and the Pharisees? See those teachings that they're doing? See those subtle additions that they're adding to the Word of God? See the way they do things to make themselves look good among men? You see, they're starting out with a man-made, so-called righteousness, which doesn't flow out of the righteousness of another, the righteousness of a perfect lawkeeper. Their own version of personal righteous living becomes the underground spring which leads to the river of their justification by God. See, they reverse the flow of the river. They reverse the flow of the river. They take their own righteousness as the underground spring, so to speak. They justify themselves, and then the river of sanctification flows down and gets them to heaven. You see, it's precisely the opposite. They view the law and the prophets as a way to be justified by God, a way to get declared righteous. And because they've got a flawed starting point, they never reach their goal. And so Jesus is addressing the blessed ones. He's addressing those who are his disciples. And he's saying, be careful. People of God, be careful. It can be such a tricky, subtle thing when you get a list of rules. And yes, it's a list. You could call it a list. We can call it a roadmap to righteous living. We can call it a guide to gratitude. But there are still rules for living that God gives us. And when we're confronted with rules, so many of us, well, we like to keep rules. And when we keep them, we go like, okay, you know, I'm good. I've done it all. And he's saying to us, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, be careful when it comes to this matter of sanctification and of righteousness and of justification. Do not get them reversed. Don't put sanctification first. I try to keep the law, and then I get justified. It's always the other way around. If you're trying to adopt the pattern of the Pharisees and the scribes, he's saying, with regard to righteousness, he's saying, then you're going to suffer judgment. You're going to go to hell. You're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. You'll still be in your sins. You're not in the kingdom now. You won't get into it ever with this type of thinking about righteousness. See, this is why. This is why Jesus maybe comes across harsh on this, why it seems like strong language. But if you think about it, because of our sinful nature, we're not even qualified to offer up a righteousness which will justify us. For at least two reasons. At least two reasons. First of all, we're trying to pay the debt that we owe with the wrong kind of currency. And secondly, when we bring the wrong kind of currency, we're not even bringing enough of it. And so think about it. Think about it like this. You owe somebody $1,000. And you've got this debt, and you want to pay it. And so you bring them a $1 bill in Monopoly money, when what's required is U.S. dollars. So you got two problems, right? Not only is the currency you've brought not legal tender, it's not recognized as valid, but you haven't brought enough of it, even if the person would be gracious and accept it. And it's that very same way with our sin. If we try to be justified by using our own currency, our own righteous deeds, if we can call them that, then we bring the wrong currency. We are to pay in the currency of perfect law-keeping and of listening to the prophets. But instead, we bring a currency of law-breaking and killing the prophets, which is what Jesus said was the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes. And so not only do we bring the wrong currency, any obedience we might bring is still tainted by sin and not sufficient, not qualified, not valid to pay the whole debt anyway. But this is where the good news comes. This is where Jesus comes as our law keeper, our substitute law keeper. And it's what drove Jesus to go to the cross, to bear the penalty for our sins. See, it's by faith. It's by believing, not by doing, that we tap into the righteousness of Jesus. We lay a hold of his perfect work for us, and then we're justified in the sight of God. Then it's as justified individuals that we live out the righteousness of the kingdom. So this is what Jesus says. For I say to you, with the authority of heaven. But what do they say to us? What do the scribes and the Pharisees and those who think like them say to you? What is their righteousness like? Because the question really before us, ultimately, that we want to get to is how, in what sense, can our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? How can it be that we can offer up a righteousness to God, a superlative righteousness, but not a righteousness which is meant to justify us, but rather a righteousness which is meant to glorify God, a joyful sacrifice, not to be accepted, but because we've already been accepted? Well, we can hardly understand how shocking what Jesus is saying would have been to the original hearers, because the Pharisees and the scribes were the pinnacle. They were seen as the pinnacle of righteous law keepers. They split out, made tithe of all their herbs. They had all these different rules, and we're going to talk about one of them, ways that they thought were clever ways to prevent you from breaking God's law, seemingly cornering the market on holiness. But Jesus will recognize mediocrity when he finds it. He knows it, and he sees it in the Pharisees, and he says, no, that's not going to cut it. That is not the brand of righteousness that's going to be found in heaven. And so how righteous were the scribes and Pharisees? Well, how had they been interpreting the law? Mark chapter 7 gives us a great example of this. And in that passage, the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they say, look, why don't your disciples follow the ceremonial washings that we've come up with? You go into the marketplace, you might run into Gentiles. You might become ceremonially unclean and not be able to go and sacrifice. Why don't you follow the traditions of the elders and the rabbis before you eat your food? Not that this wasn't a legitimate concern under the rules of the law, coming into contact with unclean Gentiles, but the customs that they had prescribed, like the washing of their hands and the washing of vessels when they got home, these were all sort of stopgap measures. They say, well, if you had run into them, you didn't know if you had or not, but you could do this and you'd be just fine. These weren't things that were prescribed in God's law. They were adding to God's law, but they insisted rigidly on keeping these traditions. They were laying burdens upon the shoulders of their brethren. And so, insisting on keeping these traditions, they went ahead and saw fit to relax more important aspects of the law. So Jesus will respond to them brilliantly. Brilliantly. He'll say to them, and I'm starting at verse 9 of chapter 7 of Mark, and reading. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. So Jesus says, look, here's one big example. There's a bunch more that you do, and I'm not even going to go into those. But he's basically saying, you've made the word of God void. You've put a loophole into the commandment that says you are to honor your father and your mother. So if you've got an aging mom and dad, and they need help, they need your help, whether it's money, whether it's physical sustenance, they make a loophole and say, if you've taken that money and you've set it aside for the temple, you've dedicated it in a special way, then you don't have to provide for mom and dad. Mom and dad can, well, they can go to the poorhouse. But it's law, but you're going to be justified because you're okay. You're keeping the traditions of the elders. And so Jesus says, you've got to find a way of doing that, of rejecting God's word to keep your traditions. What is the righteousness of the Pharisees like? Well, Jesus is saying, this is what the Pharisees commend to you for your righteousness. And Jesus says, that's not going to be found anywhere in my kingdom, making void the word of God by tradition. See, our righteousness must surpass that. Our way of holy living, our way of sanctification must go far beyond that. See, in spite of the outward fine show of conformity to the word of God, those Pharisees and scribes and people who do this and think this way, they lack that inner surrender to the word of God and to the will of God that marks the true righteous behavior, the true righteous outlook found in the kingdom of heaven. And in the end, you might say, they're just kind of checking off boxes on the form, right? Check, did that one, did that one, did that one, asterisk at the bottom, even though it was according to my changes, right? See, they're checking off boxes, thinking they can impress men, thinking they can impress God enough to let them into heaven. But what do we say to that? Well, brothers and sisters, I hope our answer is we say what Jesus says. We say there's a superlative righteousness that comes from living in the kingdom of heaven, that the blessed ones are to manifest. And again, when you hear that, don't think I have to out-Pharisee the Pharisees in that sense of behavior. You know, in that sense of if I just pick up and can punctiliously and legalistically do more than the Pharisees, then I'm good. No, we've gone over this. What do we say? Jesus requires and Jesus provides. He says, you're going to live this way in this marvelously righteous way, and I'm going to supply you everything that you need to live this way. And so he advances our understanding of the law. He deepens it. He corrects it. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was one that was blind to the disposition of the heart toward the law, settling for this outward conformity and box checking. You might say the scribes and the Pharisees would put their question this way. How little can I do to escape judgment? How little can I do and actually seem like I've done what the law calls me to do, at least outwardly? How little can I do? But the Lord Jesus calls us to ask this way, how much can I do to please my Lord? How can I best surrender my whole being to his will and law? See, again, not to be loved and accepted, but to show gratitude, to show that delight, to show that we're not just settling for a mediocre climb up the hill, but we want the pinnacle. And I don't just mean it in the same way that we read in a lot of secular businesses. I think I told you once before that I remember an email that came for me from a client company that said something like this. It said, expect perfection, settle for excellence. Expect perfection, settle for excellence. Well, maybe for business, you know, that's a good type of slogan. You know, we're all trying to pushing for our excelsior, higher upward striving. But it's not that. It's not that. Yes, we want excellence. Yes, we want this. But this is something that flows out of our hearts like rivers of living water. It's the spontaneity of a child who draws a picture for mom and dad, not because they're saying, hey, I'm Leonardo da Vinci, mom and dad, you know. No, because they love mom and dad, and they say, look, mommy and daddy, look at this picture. It's us. It's me and you. We're holding hands. We're in the park. It's something like that. It's that spontaneous desire to keep God's law because we love God and because of what he has done for us in Jesus. See, it's interesting. Jesus is not against the law, and he's not against Moses. And even though he's going to be talking a lot about the distinctions between how the interpreters of the law had been interpreting Moses, I've heard it summarized this way. Moses will speak of killing, but Jesus speaks about calling men names. This is how Jesus will advance and deepen our understanding. So Jesus will show, and not that he's opposed to Moses, and not that he's contrary or somehow Moses wouldn't have agreed with this, but Jesus is explicitly saying, look, are you calling someone a fool in your heart? Are you cursing people in your heart? Don't you realize that that type of anger is the root of actual physical murder? Well, by God's grace, you might have had some real bad attacks of anger and not wound up going the whole way and killing someone. Well, praise the Lord for that. That's his restraining grace. But Moses will speak of killing. Jesus will speak of calling men names. Moses will speak about adultery, but Jesus will speak of lust in one's heart. He'll say, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. He shows the slippery slope from the thought of the evil deed, from the cradling and nurturing of the evil deed in your bosom, to the actual act itself. This is how Jesus advances and deepens our understanding of righteousness, of righteous behavior. Moses will speak of loving one's neighbor. But what does Jesus say? He says, don't just love your neighbor, but love your enemy. He shows us how to make neighbors out of our enemies by loving them, by listening to them, by hearing their stories, by taking them out to coffee, by putting up with maybe some bad language, because that's all they've known. You know, not approving of it, but not calling it out every time. It doesn't mean you accept it or approve of it, but by being patient with them, loving your enemies and seeing them as neighbors. So Jesus doesn't oppose or contradict Moses. He doesn't even correct Moses, but he sharpens and he deepens and he advances our understanding of God's law. See, it's this superlative righteousness of Jesus that calls on us, believers, to serve him from the heart, to willingly submit ourselves to our loving Heavenly Father. And it's a radical surrender of the will. We hear that a lot in the 70s and 80s, a lot of the Jesus movement, people are saying, radical surrender to Jesus. Well, what exactly does that mean anyway? Well, the radex is a Latin word. Radex is a Latin word that just means core. It's the core, the innermost part of something. In fact, you know a little bit of Spanish? The word corazón. You can see C-O-R. You can see it's the middle. It's that thing which is in the middle of your body. It's a surrender from the innermost part of your being to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his word, to his law, treasuring him, delighting in him, not serving him as some kind of cruel taskmaster, but knowing he is a loving Savior. He kept the law for me when he saw that I couldn't. He went to the cross and paid the penalty for my sins when he knew that if I tried to do that, I would wind up in hell forever. And this surrender of the will always leads to thinking about other people. Love for God, true love for God, will lead me to love for my neighbor. It'll lead me to this. And it's willing to be treated unfairly, to give up some rights sometimes, to suffer doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, all for the sake of God, all for the sake of others. And again, back to what we've been saying about the Beatitudes, as the blessed of the kingdom, you will be persecuted. But you are the poor in spirit, you are the mourners, and you are the meek. You're those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're the salt of the earth. You're the godly seasoning that reminds the world of what righteous living is to look like. And you're the light of the world, a dark world that has a thousand different directions. It's bumbling around in the darkness. And we have the light, the clear light of Jesus. In the midst of all that, you stay loyal. You are faithful. You show mercy. You live as peacemakers. This is what's going to get the eyes of this world. This is the kind of superlative righteousness that we are called to today. And he supplies you with his Spirit to enable you to do it and to see progress in this. This will mark you out as children of your heavenly Father in the world. And it will be the thing that the Lord uses to enable others to glorify your Father. Because it's always advancing towards heaven. It always sees heaven as our final home. And as we walk with him in righteousness, we start to see and remember the mission and the method of Jesus. Remember that. The mission of Jesus to bring blessing through salvation. The method of Jesus through the cross. As blessed possessors of the salvation of the kingdom, then, you lay down your lives. You live righteously. You take up your cross daily, so that your Savior would be honored, so that others would see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And the goal of these righteous deeds is not to commend you to God, but it's rather to commend God to others, that they would see his goodness and come to know the salvation that we enjoy through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your goodness is beyond our ability to praise. And yet we come through Jesus and we praise you. Lord, of all people, we have been given the best of news. Of all people, we have incentive and motive to live for you because we know that your standards are perfect. But you've told us that you know we're going to stumble. That's an excuse, willful sin, but it does teach us you are a God of mercy who is willing to take us back. And so, Father, even in this service, collectively, we've turned away from our sin, we've repented, and we've asked for forgiveness. How we delight that we can come and hear your commandments, knowing that they aren't ways of salvation, but we know that there are ways that we show our gratitude for your salvation. Lord, give us the ability to continue to walk in a manner that makes people see, wow, they're not perfect, but you know, they are forgiven. They're not perfect people, but wow, look at the righteous deeds that they do. How wonderful their Father must be. How wonderful their Savior Jesus must be. How wonderful the Holy Spirit is to work this type of living and joy within them. Lord, give us joy this day, delighting in and knowing that Jesus has paid it all, that Jesus has done it all, and now he partners with us in the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.